Hello, church. How are you guys? Good evening. Welcome to The Rock. I'm Josh Whitney. I'm one of the pastors. Tonight, we are continuing our study of the book of Acts. We are in Acts chapter 15, so if you brought your Bible, open it up to chapter 15. That means we're just over halfway through the book. The verses are also on your handout. We've been going through Acts all year long. This is part 24 of our study of the book of Acts. It's an amazing book to study. If you've missed any of the messages this summer on vacation or trips, I would encourage you to catch up online. A number of the messages that my brothers have preached have been tremendous. You remember who wrote Acts? Luke. He wrote it to Theophilus around 62 AD. It's historical narrative. Acts is telling us the story of the church over the first 30 years of church history, how God's Spirit moved through the first Christians. Jesus had a four-phase plan to reach the world with the gospel. Phase one, reach your city. Phase two, reach your country. Phase three, reach neighboring countries. Phase four, take it to the end of the earth. So now we are in the part of Acts that is phase four, where Christians are taking the gospel to the known world. So chapters 13 and 14 talked about Paul's first missionary journey. And then the end of 15, 16, 17, and 18 are Paul's second missionary journey. So we're in the part of the book where the gospel is going to the known world. Think about what God did through these men and women. Here's a picture, 120 people. It's a random crowd shot. They're Europeans. 2,000 years ago, when Jesus ascended up to heaven, there were about 120 people on the entire planet that believed in Jesus. Fast forward 2,000 years, and there are about 2 billion people on this planet now that claim to follow Christ. Phase four of Jesus' plan is going very well. At The Rock Church, we are part of this. Hopefully you are part of this collectively. We want to be part of God's plan to reach the world with the gospel. That's why we play the videos. That's why we talk about Simply Sowing, because we are part of phase four, taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. So from chapter 13 of Acts through the end of the book, it's all about the Christians taking the gospel to other countries, to the end of the earth. But chapter 15, tonight's chapter, is sort of a pause or an intermission between the two missionary journeys. It represents an important pause in this mission of global conquest because the fundamental core of the gospel is being attacked. The devil has launched a full-out attack on the gospel. The key message of Christianity. What is the key message of Christianity? It's very simple. Every one of us is a sinner. In our thoughts, in our words, in our actions, we do things that are earning us eternal judgment in hell. And there's no religious thing, no good work that we can do to take away the fact that we are sinners. Jesus was the only answer, and he died on the cross for our sins. And he freely offers salvation to everyone who will believe. That message has been all over Acts to this point. Think about what some of the Christians said. They said, call on the name of Jesus and be saved. Repent and receive forgiveness of sin. And everyone who believes in Jesus receives the forgiveness of sin. That's been the gospel message over and over again. Repent of your sins. Believe in Jesus. Or as Phil, the phrase that Phil used last week, our salvation is by grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. So chapter 15 has been called the watershed chapter of the entire book because the core message of the gospel was directly attacked and powerfully defended. Let's briefly review Phil's excellent teaching last week on the first half of 15. You remember, some men left Jerusalem. They traveled 300 miles north to Antioch. They showed up in this church that Paul and Barnabas are leading, and they start preaching, no. It's not by grace. It's not by faith. If you're not circumcised, you're not saved. And remember, Antioch was the third largest city in the entire Roman Empire, and it was the home of a large, growing church made up of Gentiles or non-Jews. These false prophets are telling them, no, it's not by grace alone, it's not by faith alone. They're basically saying, you don't have the complete gospel. If you are not obeying the Old Testament law, specifically being circumcised, then you're not a Christian. Phil defined circumcision so tactfully last week. He said that it's when an eight-day-old male child is brought to the priest would cut off the foreskins of his private parts. That's what the false teachers are telling the church. They go, it's faith in Jesus plus your good works. They're attacking by grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. And what is the reaction of Paul and Barnabas to this? It says that they had sharp debate, sharp dispute with them. They went toe-to-toe. They were unyielding on the gospel. If anyone in this church, pastor, deacon, ministry leader, small group leader, Sunday school teacher, starts to mess with the gospel, they start to attack by grace alone, by faith alone, and Christ alone, there better be sharp disagreement and debate. This debate in Antioch was sharp, it was pointed, and then they decided to travel down to Jerusalem to ask the apostles and elders there the very question. You could see Paul in the debate going, really? That's what Jerusalem is teaching. They're saying we need to be circumcised to be saved. Let's go talk to them. I love that spirit. Let's go figure this out. Let's go get this right. Let's go talk to the leaders and figure it out. Our cultural way, if we disagree with someone, it's to ignore them or passively, aggressively rebuke them online. But I love the heart here of Paul. He's like, nope, let's all go to road trip. Let's all road trip down to Jerusalem and figure this out. This is important. Let's fight for unity. We can't figure this out. Let's go talk to the apostles. So when they arrived in Jerusalem, the question was basically, is it necessary for non-Jews to get circumcised to be saved? Is salvation by grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone, or is it faith plus works? And remember, the first church was made up exclusively of Jews that were obeying the Old Testament law. All the males were circumcised. But as the church has grown for the last 20 years, all of these non-Jew Gentiles joining the church have brought it to a head. How does someone come into right relationship with God is the most important question there is in life. The debate continued in Jerusalem, sharp debate. Imagine the scene. Here's a drawing of what it could have looked like. When the guys showed up there, there were believers in the church in Jerusalem that stood up and said, no, that's right, you need to be circumcised to be saved. And so the whole church was there, the apostles, the elders, all the body discussing it. And they had a long discussion. They had a sharp discussion in Antioch. They had a long discussion in Jerusalem. So then Peter gets up and he goes, does everyone remember what happened a few years ago? God called me to go preach to Cornelius, the Gentile, and he received the Spirit of God because he believed. We didn't do an operation on him, and then he received the Spirit. God's Spirit came on him when he heard the gospel and believed. And then he summarized this way in 15:9. He said, God made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. We believe we will be saved through grace of Jesus. So right there it is, grace, faith, and Jesus. And then you remember Paul and Barnabas got up and they told all these amazing stories about how God's Spirit had saved all of these Gentiles. And then James got up and he shared an Old Testament prophecy in Amos. It said, see, it was part of God's plan to save Gentiles since the beginning of time. So that was it. Case closed. Meeting adjourned. The church agrees. The fundamental core of the gospel has been protected. Salvation is by grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. And there are no works, including circumcision, that are added to the gospel. And then James said, you know, I think there's some direction we should give the Christians in Antioch, the Jews and Gentiles, to live together, to have better fellowship. And we'll get into some of that tonight. This was an amazing meeting in church history to have witnessed. God is saving Gentiles, and they don't have to become Jews before they can become saved. Salvation is a free gift. You guys obviously realize that people have been attacking this gospel message for the last 2,000 years. We all know many people who preach a different gospel message. They go, yeah, it's faith in Jesus plus. It's faith in Jesus plus good works. Oh yeah, I believe in Jesus, but you also need to give. You need to get baptized. You need to go to church. You need to do religious works. When we went down to Honduras a couple weeks ago on our mission trip, we would go from home to home and we'd say, hey, we're Americans, we're gringos, we're here to talk to you about Jesus. And they'd be like, oh, I believe in Jesus. We go, awesome. How are you going to go to heaven? Well, I need to go to church. I need to be a good person. I need to give money. We go, wait. Let's talk about that. We had many conversations outside Don Lee clarifying the gospel. Is it by grace, by faith, through Jesus, or is it Jesus plus good works? So let's pick it up in Acts 15, 22. Imagine the Christians back up in Antioch. They're worried, are we actually saved? They're like, if we're not saved, we're going to need to schedule some operations ASAP. Here's 15, 22. Then it seemed good to the apostles and elders and the whole church in Jerusalem to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas called Barsabbas and Silas, leading men among the brothers. So they said, hey, Paul and Barnabas, we're going to send two of our godliest guys with you. That way the false teachers in Antioch can't get up and go, oh, sure, that's what they said, Paul. These guys can provide verbal confirmation. Silas is also called Silvanus. He's going to go with Paul on his second missionary journey at the end of this chapter. Judas was an early leader in the Jerusalem church. You remember Paul, the former Christian killer who has an unwanted encounter with Jesus, and God changes him into the champion of the Christian faith who writes half of the books of the New Testament and plants numerous churches. And you remember Barnabas, the son of encouragement who believes in people when nobody else will. Barnabas was the one who originally took a chance on Paul and brought him into the church when the whole church was scared of him. And it was Barnabas that the apostles sent up to Antioch to go check out rumors that this Gentile church was growing. Here's a map for context. Again, here's Jerusalem and here's Antioch. So verse 23. So they sent the man with this letter, with the following letter. The letter is from the brothers, both the apostles and elders. So all of the leadership in Jerusalem is involved in writing this letter. And it appears that James might have written this letter. The letter is to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. Greetings. That would have been encouraging. The Antioch Christians would be like, catch that. They called us brothers. That's a good sign. Verse 24. Since we have heard, some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your mind, though we gave them no instruction. In other words, we did not send those false teachers to you. To trouble or unsettle means to upset or disturb or perplex. It literally has the idea of moving furniture around. Things are not where they should be. It'd be like if you like got up in the middle of the night and you're walking down your hallway and you trip over your coffee table and you stub your toe and you're like, who put the coffee table in the hallway? These men, by preaching a different gospel, have unsettled the minds of the Antioch Christians. Maybe you are a big troubler of Christians too. You've joined us tonight and you go, no, the gospel is by faith plus works. If that's what you believe, you're going to cause trouble in this church if that's what you preach. If that's what you believe, I would love to discuss the verses with you because I think the Bible says very clearly we're saved by grace through faith in Christ. Others of you, though, you might be a small troubler of Christians. You go, no, I'm solid on the gospel, but you enjoy creating chaos among the saints. You like moving the coffee tables into the hallway of people's minds. If you're a big troubler or a small troubler, it's a bad idea. So in verse 24, the Jerusalem leaders are saying, we did not send those guys. You remember last week, Phil read from Galatians. In Galatians 1:6, Paul is talking about this incident. He said, I am astonished you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another gospel, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached to you, let him be accursed, literally banished to hell. In other words, I don't care who tells you the message. If it's not by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, you reject the message. Do you understand the implications of that verse in Galatians? That means tonight, if you go home and you turn on your TV and you're just kind of chilling, watching TV, and suddenly an angelic being appears in front of you and you're blinded by the light, and they're like, forget what Josh said, it's by works. You go, I don't care that you are an angel being in my living room. I reject you and your message. What an encouragement to know God's word. So if fake angels try to spook us, we go, no, I'm cool with that. Verse 25. It seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul. I love the phrase, one accord. So after a long debate in the church in Jerusalem, they've come to complete agreement. And notice the endorsement of Barnabas and Paul. They're the beloved brothers, instead of these false teachers who snuck out of Jerusalem. Verse 26. Men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Think of Paul and Barnabas' first missionary journey, which we just covered in 13 and 14. They faced constant persecution. There were death threats and persecution. They were driven out of cities. There was even attempted murder. These two men are dedicated to the cause of Christ, and we know that because they were willing to risk their lives, something of value. Sometimes we are more dedicated to our work, our favorite TV show, fantasy football, or our hobbies than we are dedicated to the cause of Christ. But not these men. We know that they were dedicated because they were like, my life is nothing compared to this cause. Verse 27. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by the word of mouth. In other words, they're here to provide verbal confirmation. Verse 28. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements. That wording made me smile when I studied it. It's like the most important decision in the history of the church. What is the gospel? And they're like, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. There's so much love and grace in the wording of that. It's not the council in Jerusalem has arrived at the following edict pronouncement. All who deny this edict should be disfellowshipped immediately. It's like, it seemed good to us in the Holy Spirit. That is the language of love and unity among brothers. The New Testament always presents a picture of churches joined by love and friendship and relationship, not by authority structure. And just so you guys know, as your pastors, when we are making big decisions, we strive to arrive at this same place. We discuss this concept when we're in our pastor meetings. We go, man, Lord, help us to arrive at a place that it seems good to your Spirit prompting us and it seems good to all of us. We want to arrive at that place of unity when we make decisions as pastors. But there's an important transition happening here in verse 28. We're moving from doctrine to fellowship. It's not a salvation question now, it's a unity question. Because we could all agree on what is the core of the gospel, but we can still really offend each other on different matters. So it seemed good to lay no greater burden on you than these requirements, verse 29, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these things, you will do well. Farewell. So the doctrinal truth of the gospel is foundational. We will be unyielding on that. We will come into sharp debate with anyone who attacks by grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. But the fellowship in Antioch between the Jews and the non-Jews is supplemented or aided by these thoughts here. And again, I love the spirit of grace and love in this letter. It's remarkable. If you keep yourself from these things, you will do well. Have a nice day. You mess with the gospel, we're going to have a fight. But on other matters, we want to be marked by love and unity among the brothers. Paul talked about this concept of food sacrificed to idols in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Let me just highlight a couple verses. Just listen in chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians. So what about eating meat that has been offered to idols? Well, we all know that an idol is not really a god, and there's only one God. However, not all believers know this. Some are accustomed to thinking of idols as being real. So when they eat food that has been offered to an idol, they think of it as worship of real gods, and their weak consciences are violated. It's true we can't win God's approval by what we eat or don't eat. But you must be careful so that your freedom does not cause others with a weaker conscience to stumble. You see, when you sin against other believers by encouraging them to do something they believe is wrong, you're sinning against Christ. So if what I eat causes another believer to sin, I'll never eat meat again as long as I live, for I do not want to cause another believer to stumble. Christian, do you ever limit your freedom in Christ because you're looking out for your brother or you're looking out for your sister? To a Jew, to eat meat that was sacrificed to an idol or had been improperly killed or improperly cooked would have deeply violated their conscience. So this letter is basically encouraging the Antioch Christians, hey, you have freedom in Christ, but for the sake of the love of your brothers, let a few of your rights go. Well, that's un-American. I can do what I want to do and not do what I don't want to do. I can do whatever I please. I'm an American. But again, what did 1 Corinthians 8:12 say? When you sin against other believers by encouraging them to do something they believe is wrong, you are sinning against Jesus. There are greater principles at work here than your or my freedoms. There are principles of unity in the body and not causing your brother to sin. For us today, it's probably a different list. Maybe there's differences of opinion on personal finances, on what we eat, what brands of food, what types of food. Maybe how we spend our time, our recreation, our entertainment choices, alcohol, educational choices, politics, where you shop, war versus pacifism, spiritual gifts, different doctrinal creeds, styles of evangelism, ways to show compassion, and on and on and on. Do you ever limit your freedom in Christ because you're looking out for your brother or your sister? Or put another way, do you keep some of your personal convictions private because you do not want to violate somebody else's conscience? Well, I trust most of us in the room would affirm we're saved by grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. We can intentionally or unintentionally add to the gospel. If we quizzed us, like, oh yeah, it's all about faith in Jesus, but every mature Christian knows there's only one brand of food you should eat. Oh, it's all about faith in Jesus, but every mature Christian knows there's only one right way to evangelize. Oh, it's all about faith in Jesus, but a mature Christian knows there's only one way to vote on this issue or that issue. We live in a day and age where we can air our opinions online with absolute rigidity. Private convictions become public dogmatism. As a general pattern, we speak too freely. We're like, oh, I found an article. Copy, paste. Look at this article I found. It says I'm right. We aren't even aware of our audience anymore. No thought given to the fact that a young believer in the faith could read that and we could confuse them. No thought given to the fact that my dietary preferences are just that, preferences. No thought given to the fact that I love watching this TV show, but if I talk about this TV show all the time, my brother could watch it and he could sin. No thought given to what I'm going to wear. I'm going to wear whatever I want, and I don't really care what anybody thinks or if it makes them stumble. We make it about, oh yeah, gospel's about faith in Jesus plus my cause, plus my soapbox issue. If we're going to obey 1 Corinthians 8:12, though, we have to have a knowledge of our brothers and sisters and their struggles. If we get this, I think we would be marked by more caution and more grace in our communication. Just like this letter that was written from Jerusalem to Antioch. It's just flowing, oozing with grace and love for the brothers. Christian, do you consistently limit your freedom in Christ because you are looking out for your brother or sister in the church? Some of you are thinking, Josh, what about sexual immorality? You didn't talk about that. Is that up for debate? Sexual immorality feels kind of out of place on this list because that's not a Jewish dietary law thing. That's more of a moral law. So why was sexual immorality included on this list? I believe sexual immorality was placed on this list because that was the defining sin of the Gentile culture. Sexual immorality was rampant. The word used here is porneia. Means fornication, illicit sex, adultery, homosexuality, incest, bestiality, a variety of sexual sins. Now, God made us male and female. He made us sexual beings. God had a very positive view of human sexuality because he made us this way. But as humans, we take this amazing gift God gave us and we dump it in the toilet. God designed sex to be an amazing, exclusive gift between a husband and wife in marriage. Remember a couple months ago when we were first introduced to the city in Antioch, I shared with you that quote by the Roman politician who was complaining how Antioch was corrupting the entire Roman Empire with their smut. Antioch at this time was known for its sexual morality, hedonism, and pleasure seeking. They kind of lived out the creed of, well, if God has given me these sexual desires, why wouldn't God want me to act on them? Sounds kind of familiar. Think of our own day and age. I will not belabor the point by telling you about statistics on porn addiction, sex before marriage, cohabitation rates, homosexuality, marital infidelity, adultery, sex outside of marriage, having more than one sexual partner, open marriages, or self-righteously judging people because, well, I don't do those things, but we're smut heads in our thoughts. Our culture's sexual ethic has more in common with Antioch than we probably would care to believe. If your sexual life looks like the average person that you know right now who is not a Christian, odds are you're sinning sexually. Christian, do you realize that if you were obeying God when it comes to your sexuality, you should look very odd in our country right now? If you're dating, people should be like, wait a minute, you have not slept with her? Why not? How do you know if it's good? Wait a minute, you guys are engaged and you're not living together? You're waiting till your wedding night? Even our fundamental choices on entertainment should look different because of the volume of sexual garbage that's being pumped through movies and TV shows. We should watch different things than our average lost coworker. And those of you that are married, your commitment to your spouse in terms of your thoughts and your words and your eyes and your actions should look radically different than your lost friends or family. Your coworker should say, come on, just look at her, she's hot. You go, no, I'm a married man, I don't look at women. Oh, there's nothing wrong with looking at the menu as long as you don't order. If your sexual life in your thoughts, in your words, in your actions, with your eyes, looks like the average person around you, you are sinning. We cannot derive our sexual values from our culture. So verse 29 could be rewritten for us. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burdens than these requirements. Abstain from things that cause your brother to stumble and abstain from sexual immorality. If you keep yourself from these, you will do well. If we start thinking about our fellow brother and sister above ourselves and we keep ourselves sexually pure, that is a great starting point, Christians. Let's move along. Verse 30. So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. So again, imagine these Gentile Christians in Antioch nervously wondering if they needed to be circumcised or not, or if it's by grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. Verse 31. And when they read the letter, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. Hooray, we're saved. We don't need to get circumcised. God is so amazing. He uses this potentially divisive situation that could have split the church. He ultimately strengthens the church because the gospel gets discussed by Jerusalem and Antioch and all the leaders. Everybody comes to agreement and unity. They can get back on mission of taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. And they even look out for the weaker brothers in the church, and they protect those brothers too. So the whole church listens to the letter. They hear it and they cheer. Verse 32, and Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. So they affirmed the letter, and then Judas and Silas preached. Verse 33, and after they had spent some time there, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. So we're not sure how long Judas and Silas were there, but they're sent back to Jerusalem eventually. It's interesting, verse 34 is not in the best manuscripts. It appears that some well-meaning scribe added verse 34 to try to explain the apparent contradiction why Silas leaves in verse 33, but he's present in verse 40. That's ignoring the obvious explanation that Silas came back to Antioch sometime after verse 35. But Paul and Barnabas remained in verse 35. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. So their theology is verified. The church is united. They can get back on mission of taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. The kind of the intermission or pause that chapter 15 represents is over. They can get on with their second missionary journey. Let's take a look at that. It doesn't start so well. Verse 36. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are. Paul has an idea. Let's do a reunion tour. Let's go visit all those churches that we started on our first journey, which shows us the importance of building up the believers. Winning people to Christ is critical, and building people up in the Lord is also critical. Here's a map of the first missionary journey. They cruised out on the blue, and they came back on the red. And then here's the second missionary journey that they're about to begin. They're going to head out, swing up through Turkey and Greece, and then come back down. But they're going to hit a snag before they even get started on this journey. Verse 37. Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark. That was his cousin. You remember a few weeks ago when Bill taught on chapter 13, verse 13, it said that John Mark abandoned Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. We're not told why John Mark left. Possibly in the face of all of that persecution, he was scared and he just bailed. Or maybe he and Paul had a major disagreement on ministry. Whatever the reason, John Mark left. Verse 38. But Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Paul's like, no way. Fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. John Mark abandoned us in the middle of our first journey. I cannot abide cowardice. He's like, we don't have room for people who look back. Do you remember what Jesus said? He said, if you put your hand to the plow and you look back, you are unfit for the kingdom of heaven. But Barnabas wants to bring his cousin, and I think this is bigger than blood is thicker than water. What was Barnabas' nickname? The son of encouragement. He truly believes in people when nobody else will. Remember, he was the one who found Paul and brought him into the Jerusalem church when the entire church was scared of Paul. He was the one the apostles sent up to Antioch to go help the Gentiles as they started this new church. Barnabas said, yeah, I hear your verse. I got a verse for you. Forgive others as God has forgiven you. Verse 39. And there arose a sharp disagreement so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. That's the last mention of Barnabas. But Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. 41. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. So again, this is the beginning of the second missionary journey that's going to go all the way basically through the end of chapter 18. But Paul and Barnabas get into this sharp disagreement or debate over bringing John Mark. When did we have the word sharp in this chapter? We had it at the beginning of the chapter, when they got into a sharp disagreement and debate with the false teachers who were presenting a different gospel. So this is not a friendly disagreement between Paul and Barnabas. They're really mad at each other. A sharp debate means an intense argument, a sharp contention. They're exasperated. Their differences are irreconcilable. Who's right or wrong, Paul or Barnabas? As interesting as I studied for this, there's sort of the pro-Barnabas camp and the pro-Paul camp. Those that think Barnabas was right said this. They go, well, look what happened. John Mark becomes a powerhouse. He writes the Gospel of Mark. He becomes Peter's traveling companion. He eventually travels with Paul. When Paul is at the end of his life, Paul says, bring John Mark. He's useful. So they go, clearly Paul blew it. John Mark had changed. And Paul should have given him a second chance and forgiven his brother. Those who think Paul was right said this. They go, well, notice in verse 40, it says the church in Antioch commended Paul. It did not commend Barnabas. And notice that Barnabas fades into the background in Acts. He's never mentioned again. And notice the rest of the book of Acts is all about the gospel exploits of Paul. They go, Barnabas should have even submitted to Paul because he was the prominent apostle. I would guess that Paul and Barnabas parted company in anger and sorrow. Paul is leaving the man who he owes more to than any other person, the person who brought him into the Jerusalem church. And Barnabas is leaving his dear friend who he's been serving with for years, probably the greatest evangelist of all time. The book of Acts does not editorialize. It doesn't tell us, and Barnabas was right, or Paul was right. When I was preparing this message a few weeks ago, I happened to read four Proverbs 4 days in a row. In Proverbs 17, it says, the beginning of strife is like letting out water, so quit before a quarrel breaks out. The next day I read in Proverbs 18, a brother offended is more unyielding than a strong city. And then Proverbs 19, good sense makes one slow to anger. It is his glory to overlook an offense. And then Proverbs 20, it is an honor for a man to keep aloof from strife, but every fool will be quarreling. I would guess that those verses applied to this disagreement between Paul and Barnabas. But God was sovereign even over this fight. Now he has two missionary teams out sharing the gospel. There was probably pride and fault on both sides. Ultimately, these men reconcile because Paul later writes a letter and he speaks well of Barnabas, which also gives me pause. In that moment, they were so angry at each other, these two dear friends split company. And years later, Paul is writing a letter praising Barnabas. That gives me pause that I should be careful to share my opinions on something that could be a year from now, a week from now, a month from now. I could be embarrassed of those opinions. Shows us we need to be careful before we press post or send or share. It's kind of a down note in chapter 15 on Peter and James and Paul and Barnabas and the church in Antioch and the church in Jerusalem. They unite to defend and define the gospel. And then shortly after that, these two mighty men of God have a big fight and they split company. They survive a debate over the gospel and they split over, can John Mark come in the van with us? So I think this chapter has two key lessons. There are things that we should be unyielding on. Who is Jesus? What is the Word of God? And what is the gospel? Who is Jesus? What is the Bible? And what is the gospel? Those are the core tenets of the Christian faith. And we need to protect those from enemies within the church. There are other things not on that same doctrinal level that are still critical that we defend. But for some of you, that is your challenge because you want peace at any price. But you must understand there are things we must not yield on. We must be super gracious. I love the grace and the love and the letter from Jerusalem to Antioch, but there are things, Christian, we must be unyielding on. I love you, and I'm going to say this really nice, but I'm not going to back down on that. But then this chapter teaches us there are things we should yield to each other on. Disputable matters, questions of conscience, even matters of personal opinion. For others of you, this is your challenge because you would have a sharp debate with everybody about everything. Most fights in the church are not over what is the gospel. They're over, can John Mark come with us or not? I wonder if Paul and Barnabas later, as they thought back on this incident, they thought, you know what? I should have not been so unyielding in that moment. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the book of Acts. God, we thank you that you teach us week after week so consistently, Lord. God, I thank you that, God, I feel like, Lord, if Paul and Barnabas, these two pillars of the faith, can get into an argument and a fight, then we need a lot of help. God, I pray that we would be men and women who remember the wisdom of Proverbs. We would not be fools who are quickly quarreling. We'd be godly men and women who have enough character to show restraint. God, I do not want to stand before you someday and be embarrassed of the things I fought with my brothers and sisters over. And God, I thank you for Acts that it defined the gospel so clearly. I thank you, God, that we can know without a shadow of a doubt that the gospel is by grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. Help us to be men and women who are discerning enough to know the things that we should be unyielding on and the things that we should yield to one another on readily. And God, I think again of the encouragement to the Gentile Christians, they would do well to avoid sexual immorality. God, I pray that we would be men and women who look odd to our lost friends, family, and coworker because of our sexual values. God, I pray that we would shine like stars in this wicked world, that you would make the Rock Church full of men and women who honor you with our thoughts and our words and our actions when it comes to our sexuality. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.